of Worship, your source for commentary and discussion on worship, theology, and culture. I'm your host, Dr. Jonathan Michael Jones.
Well, hello and welcome to the Active Worship Podcast. This is Dr. Jonathan Michael Jones. Thank you for joining me again today as we continue this journey through sacraments and sacred rites. This is a series. I will be discussing the various actions in worship that we employ as certainly as acts of worship. And it took me a long time to realize that these sacraments. Well, first of all, sacraments, I come from an ordinal tradition, which is not wrong. They are both. But it took me a while to realize they were sacraments and, that they were acts of worship. When you partake of the Lord's table, that is an act of worship. Baptism is an act of worship. So today we are going to be getting into baptism. Mysticism in baptism. I just discussed the Lord's table, and the Lord's table holds a mystical quality among the sacraments, and the action is unique in that it represents not only participation and initiation into the body of Christ, baptism also affords believers participation in the life of Christ because the redeemed buries the old way of life, and that's what's symbolized, and enters the new, not in a metaphorical way, but in a literal spiritual way. And in this manner, baptism involves sharing in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So baptism's biblical and historical foundations are replete and necessary to understand a fitting employment of the sacrament of baptism. Similar to the Lord's table, baptism should be employed publicly, and it represents to the people of God one's election for the baptismal candidate. Though performed as an individual, baptism also indicates incorporation into a communal body, the church, and so the sacrament of baptism should be executed before the entirety of the local church. And so this section explores the biblical, theological, and historical foundations of baptism as well as presents the implications of the one who chooses to follow Christ in obedience through the sacrament of baptism. Moreover, an examination of the means and mode is going to be offered in this section for clarification on what is biblical and right. Although this study, this series, is presented from a certainly reformed viewpoint, we must be mindful of the grace that is necessary between believers of varying traditions. I have worked well with many traditions, many people from other traditions that do not hold the same viewpoint as me. So the possibility of other interpretations subsists among the people of God, and charity needs to be shown between all people of the Christian faith. So let's take a look at the biblical and the historical foundations of baptism. The sacrament of baptism is exceedingly significant and shouldn't be neglected in Christians' lives. That is, Christ has commanded us to do it, so we must do it. If we don't, it is sin. Now, I'm not saying there are extreme circumstances where one may be not able to be baptized. If someone, for example, chooses to follow Christ, receives Christ, and then they pass away for whatever reason soon after. Those are extreme circumstances. But various interpretations surrounding baptism subsist, all of which point to a greater reality that God's chosen people are changed by the Lord Jesus Christ and, in effect, have chosen to die to selfish human desires. The new Westminster Dictionary of Liturgy and Worship defines baptism as the rite whereby a person is made a member of the church. And in a way, therefore, the sacrament of baptism includes covenant membership at its core. In other words, the act of baptism is that which serves as an initiation into the family of God. So the practice and mode of baptism, for example, sprinkling, immersion, original meanings, etc., we're going to discuss that in this section. But for now, this examines the definition of baptism. The roots of water for cleansing and Jesus Christ beckoning his people to be crucified with him daily and carry their cross in Galatians 5:24 realizes the meaning of baptism. Baptism is a call to die. And for some, that has been a literal call to die in the human flesh. Because in God's kingdom, the one that loses his life finds it. Matthew 6:25. In other words, God's economy is inverted from the world's and in fact does not make sense to the world. It is foolishness according to 1 Corinthians 1:18. So a proper survey of the Old Testament roots of baptism should offer us a better understanding of its meaning, significance, and why it is crucial to living in obedience in the Christian life. So we're going to talk about the Old Testament roots first. Then we will get into the New Testament roots. And you may be wondering, Old Testament roots? I thought baptism is a New Testament practice. Well, it is. But baptism holds Old Testament foundations. So the Old Testament in many ways foreshadows what would become ameliorated through the New Covenant in Jesus Christ. Although baptism is a solely New Testament practice insofar as its meaning, certainly typological instances exist in the Old Testament. Also, Old Testament water rituals are built upon the long-standing development of cleansing. Although a variety of perspective exists on the rite of baptism, in the Baptist tradition, generally, the ordinance, and I'm using the term ordinance, is an action employed as a public display and initiation into the family of God. So, for the purview of this section, ordinance and sacrament will be employed interchangeably. They are not the same thing, but because baptism is both a sacrament and an ordinance, I am going to employ those terms interchangeably. And I do not negate the distinction between the two, but I am going to use both of them for baptism because it is both. Although their meanings are different, both terms are accurate and acceptable. Where an ordinance is an action ordained and instituted by Jesus Christ in which he commands his people to follow, a sacrament is a sacred act of the same type of roots, baptism and the Lord's Supper, through which God's people participate with Christ. So, catechism shifted from before baptism to after baptism in the medieval church as infant baptism became the most common path of initiation. So that is not a new thing. That was the most common practice in the medieval church. In the Western church, anointing with oil became detached from baptism and developed into a separate sacrament, confirmation. So first communion, someone's first communion was also delayed until the child was old enough to understand the significance of the Eucharist. Baptism in the early church, and indeed throughout church history, was surely a corporate act because they were both sacraments. As a public display of one's profession of faith in Christ, baptism subsists since the early church as the sign that a person has been changed by Jesus Christ and is a part of his family. Some theological persuasions view baptism as the replacement for circumcision, and we're going to get into that. Question 74 from the Heidelberg Catechism discusses that. We're going to talk about that a little bit. So the Old Testament typologies of baptism point to what would be improved in the New Covenant, but hold roots in the cleansing power of God alone. So baptism's Old Testament roots first reveal that the sacrament is a symbol of total cleansing. In the account of Jonah, he is swallowed into the belly of a fish and then given a resurrection of sorts, Jonah 2, 5-6. And Jesus even utilized the story of Jonah as a type of his own resurrection in Luke 11, 29-30. Moreover, Peter references the story of Noah as a type of baptism. He writes, in 1 Peter 3:20 through 21, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So baptism is referenced there as a typology. In all these instances referenced, God completely saved the parties involved from dire situations. Noah and his family were kept safe from the flood, and Jonah was kept safe from drowning. Additionally, both Noah and Jonah were given opportunities to save others and used by God after the employment of water to save them. And this is the case with Christian baptism. It is symbolic of that. Baptism is secondly a symbol of the new mode of life. As water was used in the accounts of Jonah and Noah, water is also used in the New Testament sacrament of baptism. In the account of Moses, water was used firstly to save Moses as a baby, Exodus 2, and subsequently to save the Hebrews through the actions performed by God through Moses. That's Exodus 3 through 11. Further, Elisha began his ministry after the rapture of Elijah by passing through the waters of the Jordan River, 2 Kings 2:9. And in a total and complete way, then, God used water to accomplish his work through what might be considered regular people. Think about that. The people God used in Scripture, they were nothing special except God used them. They were willing vessels. And through the water, bold accounts through history have been made. In the Old Testament, water also symbolizes an element of life. So water has been an important symbol throughout biblical history. Noah and his family were saved from the worldwide destruction through the waters of the flood. The Israelites under Moses gained their freedom from slavery through the waters of the Red Sea. The Israelites under Joshua entered into the Promised Land through the waters of the Jordan River. Elisha began his ministry after the rapture of Elijah by passing through the waters of the Jordan. The Jordan, you will see, is very important in biblical accounts. John the Baptist called for repentance to be shown through baptism in water. And every Christian since Jesus' ascension has used baptism in water to show their repentance from sin and faith in Christ. When Jesus was baptized in Matthew chapter 3, his action was predicated upon a covenant that would be made permanent and better. In other words, the action of John the Baptist in baptizing the people with water, although new in Judaism, held a substantial basis in cleansing, because God would soon cleanse his people from sin in an undeviating manner. By the way, I'm thinking of the account of Noah. What would destroy the world was what also saved Noah and his family. That's an example of God taking something that would be used for bad or for destruction, maybe, and using it for good. He intended to destroy the world, but he saved a few. He saved a family. And without the boat floating in the water, they would not be saved. So John's call to behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world in John 1:29 is a call that should be realized by all who profess Jesus Christ as Lord. The waters into which believers are immersed are symbolic of the total cleansing performed by the Lord Jesus Christ and the new life in which Christians are called to live. Although there are varying perspectives on the age which one should be baptized, this section, in my perspective here, holds the perspective of believer's baptism rather than infant baptism. And again, there is room for charity, but I am coming from a perspective, from a point of view of believer's baptism. And that is fine if you do not agree. By all means, I am not asking someone to change their beliefs. There are deep-rooted beliefs in other perspectives. So as the water consummately washes one physically, he or she dies to the old way of life and henceforth lives in a new way of life beckoned by Jesus Christ. So baptism is symbolic, but baptism is also realized as Christians publicly declare their new way of life. So let's look at baptism through the lens of the new covenant. We've talked about the Old Testament roots. Jesus Christ radically changed the way cleansing is viewed. Rather than a temporary solution for a permanent problem, through the blood of Jesus Christ, God's people are now given a perpetual cleansing through their own spiritual baptism, John 3:5. So as one is born of water, he or she must be born of the Spirit of God in his or her spiritual baptism, symbolized by the water baptism. As a physical act, baptism symbolizes a spiritual reality in which Christians live to new life in Christ. The immersion of the entire physical body is significant in that the complete washing symbolizes two realities. Number one, the physical cleansing of the life itself. And number two, death to self and life in a new way. The presentation of the body in baptism so that it might be rendered sacrificial in union with the body of Christ manifests a fundamental principle of Christian ethics that grounds its imperatives. Physical water baptism is a symbol, but it also holds a reality. Without comprehending baptism as a reality, the practice is null and void. Baptism, however, invariably associated with the proclamation of the advent of the Messianic age, the age of Jesus Christ, constitutes, along with the repentance of faith, the appropriate response to the good news that the new age has dawned. The veracity of one's life after his or her public profession of faith, therefore, should not be detached from the symbolic expression of baptism. So a Christian is baptized in obedience to the command of Jesus Christ, the Great Commission, Matthew 28:19-20, but believers must live in the reality of baptism. To be sure, the meaning of baptism is principally perspective rather than retrospective. Baptism is a pledge and a seal that anticipates future resurrection, adoption, and the redemption of our bodies. A renewal of baptism, that is the practice of remembering one's baptism perhaps through another physically symbolic act of baptism, of merely mentally recalling what has happened because of baptism, as a renewal of baptism, That should qualify not as a separate baptism, but rather a recollection of what has happened spiritually to an individual in the reality of spiritual baptism. Now, I have worshiped in liturgical churches, high church, if you want to call it that, that have baptismal fonts in the narthex area. And, you know, as a Baptist, a Reformed Baptist, when I first entered a situation like that, it was quite strange to me. I wasn't sure what to do with that. But I had a Presbyterian friend, a professor in a class that told me, why don't you use that as an opportunity to remember your baptism? I'm going, remember your baptism? What are you talking about? And he said, well, when I go to a place like that, he was Presbyterian, but he comes from a tradition of Presbyterians that both dunk adults and sprinkle. So it's both. But he said, when I go to a context like that, I like to just dip my hands in the water and place some water on my head and just remember my baptism and the reality of that. And my first thought was, well, that's kind of strange. I don't know if I can do that. But I did it. I started doing that. And even to this day, when I go into a context like that, I dip my hands in the water, place some water on my head, and just remember the reality of the baptism, the spiritual baptism that has occurred in my life. So it's not a separate baptism, but it's a recollection. It's a renewal of baptism, a renewal of commitment. Baptists traditionally regard the ordinance of baptism as an act that doubles as a public covenant with the local church and thus necessary for membership. The covenant, however, includes an understanding that one's life has been changed by a relationship with Jesus Christ, which bids individuals die to an old way of life and live in a new reality, namely daily being crucified with Christ from Galatians 2:20. So baptism comprises more than a mere physical act. In a mystical way, the baptismal candidate participates in the death of Christ, abandonment of his or her old desires, and total cleansing of sin. The new covenant in Christ is better than the old covenant, because what humankind could not keep, the law, Jesus Christ fulfilled. That's told to us in Matthew 5:17. Through the lens of the new covenant, believers abandon the old way of life in not only becoming positionally righteous, and I've discussed this a little bit with the Lord's table, but being made actually righteous. The new way of life is not perfect, but is rather progressive. Said another way, as God transforms his people from one degree of glory to another, 2 Corinthians 3:18, the pattern of life becomes more like Christ, Romans 8:29. Christians are assuredly made complete, Philippians 1:6. Nevertheless, the process of sanctification begins when an individual begins a personal relationship with Jesus Christ as Lord. Baptism is a symbol, but it's also a reality. The Apostle Paul writes, "For in one spirit we all baptized into one body, Jews and Greeks, slave or free, and we were all made to drink of one spirit." That's 1 Corinthians 12:13. So Paul's reference to baptism here marks an apparent moment in a believer's life when he or she is changed by the Holy Spirit, conversion or the new birth. And as such, baptism must hold a connection with a changed life. And without this change, the sacrament is not sacramental at all, but rather a public display not founded in truth. So it should be noted that Paul's implication of baptism in the Spirit is disparate from Luke's usage in Acts 1:5. Paul speaks of conversion in this instance, while Luke references empowerment. So there's a different usage there. The reality of baptism is found in presenting life as a spiritual act of worship, Romans 12:1 and 2. God's people are called to obedience in all facets of Jesus' example, including baptism. The implications of baptism's symbol, however, are deeper than a mere public display. As a part of the corporeal body of Christ, if someone questions another's participation in the church, the person being questioned should be able to point to not only his or her baptism, but more the reality that it symbolizes. This is one substantial reason that this, my perspective, supports the practice of believers' baptism, in which a professing Christian can articulate their faith accurately. Capitol Hill Baptist Church, that's a Mark Devers church, their stance on baptism contends that the normal age of baptism should be when the credibility of one's conversion becomes naturally evident to the church community. Although baptism is not synonymous with salvation, the baptismal candidate should surely be a professing believer with evidence of a changed life, as the symbolism of baptism is based in reality. Now, I realize that there are people that hold to the viewpoint that baptism is necessary for salvation. I do not hold to that. And I would imagine most people in the church don't hold to that. I have good friends that come from apostolic and holiness traditions that believe that baptism is necessary for salvation. I have good friends at a Church of Christ that believe that as well, and I am not going to fault them or judge them because of that. But this, again, comes from a perspective that baptism is not necessary for salvation. An old covenant method of cleansing could not be sustained. And so the new covenant method of baptism is permanent and symbolizes not only a one-sided forgiveness where God cleanses his people of sin, but also a connected personal death to the old way of life and an awakening to the reality of new life in Christ. Let's discuss the baptism of Jesus. That's very important. Contentions for baptism should not only be made without cannot be made without an awareness of Jesus' own baptism and what it represents. So the account, it's found in all four Gospels, Matthew 3, Mark 1, Luke 3, John 1. But the baptism of Jesus is significant in its manifold implications. Although disparate from the rest of humankind foundationally, the baptism of Jesus holds stalwart connection to Jesus' position as the Messiah. In his declaration of Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world in John 1:29, there is a foundational truth that John recognized Jesus as the one who has been prophesied for centuries and was the fulfillment of these prophecies. So a question I always had, growing up especially, and many people have, is what was the purpose of Jesus' baptism? I mean, Jesus was without sin. Why would he need to get baptized? One reason is to declare Jesus as the Messiah. John the Baptist was declaring that Jesus is the one who had been prophesied and foretold from Isaiah and the prophets. Jesus is a descendant of Aaron and therefore holds priestly rights. Jesus is prophet, priest, and king, and he is the only one in Scripture that held all three offices. So his sacrifice would suffice as atonement for the sin of the people. Moreover, Jesus' baptism reveals his identification with sinners. Yes, sinners. While Jesus was not conceived in sin, he humbled himself and took on the form of a human, from Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, Jesus understands human weakness and struggle because he faced it, but he did it perfectly. Hebrews 4 tells us that. The baptism of Jesus furthermore exists as an example for God's people after his earthly ministry. Jesus commands his people to be baptized as an act of obedience and in correlation to the change in their lives. So he set the example himself and did so perfectly because Jesus lived a perfect life. So keep in mind the dual nature of Jesus Christ. Yes, he is God, but through the incarnation, he is also human. God the Son became human. And so, yes, there is a fleshly element to him, and he is symbolizing his connection with sinners. Jesus' perfection does not negate his baptism, because in an act of obedience, he obeyed the Father through the sacrament. Christians today are called to do the same. Jesus fulfilled the law because his people were incapable of doing so. His baptism then symbolizes a reality that professing believers now live in new life to Christ and in obedience to him as people who are positionally righteous and being made actually righteous. So the church's mission, according to Jesus' Great Commission, is to baptize. That's part of it. The final command that Jesus gave upon his ascension is known as the Great Commission. Worship is the ultimate goal of the church. In other words, what I'm saying is missions exist. Some people would say missions is the ultimate goal of the church, but missions exist because worship does not. So worship supersedes missional activities. But this Great Commission might be understood as the church's mission. Part of that command is to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Matthew 28:19. Now, there are traditions, holiness, Pentecostal traditions, that say you must baptize in the name of Jesus, because the argument is that the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is Jesus. That's a perspective with which I would disagree, but there are those viewpoints out there, and I'm not going to judge. There needs to be charity in this discussion. So Jesus demonstrated to believers the example of baptism, and as a symbol of dying to self and living a new life with Christ, baptism is a significant part of every Christian spiritual journey. And it's no coincidence that Jesus' final command prior to his ascension includes baptism. Although baptism holds New Testament roots, there exists Old Testament accounts with regard to water and cleansing that believers must consider. As part of the new covenant, no longer must God's people come from a Hebrew bloodline, because indeed the church has been adopted and grafted into God's family. So to make disciples from the Great Commission, the visible sign of following Christ is a step of obedience that should not be negated. The church is to make disciples and baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, because Christian life functions from that order. Baptism then is a key first step of obedience for believers. So let's talk about the theological implications. Those are the biblical and historical foundations. So what are the theological implications of baptism? Well, baptism is both an ordinance and a sacrament. So I've talked about that a little bit. An ordinance is a sacred act ordained and instituted by Jesus Christ in which the church participates communally, and a sacrament is an act through which God's people participate with Christ and each other in a mystical manner. And baptism has multifarious theological implications. These implications, however, are rooted in reality, without which the practice of baptism does not have a foundation. So baptism symbolizes a new way of life. For the baptismal candidate, the way God changes a person is consummate, and there will be a day when his work is complete in the lives of his people. So the new way of life includes a public commitment to God and his people and is indissolubly connected to repentance. In other words, without evidence of a changed life, baptism is unfounded. Baptism symbolizes an expectation of suffering for Christians. Suffering is certainly for all believers an expectation. It should be an expectation. Theological implications surrounding baptism should include that expectation. Although God's people are assured difficulty, Jesus has mediated a covenant that yields a better outcome for them, which is why believers are blessed, according to Matthew 5:10, for suffering. Blessed are those who suffer. Baptism represents one's decision to follow Christ, share in his suffering, and do so with joy. It's hard for us to think about that, that when we face trials, we are commanded to do so with joy and without complaining. Overall, baptism symbolizes a new desire. Where the baptismal candidate once held a sinful desire, he or she now possesses a matchless desire for Christ and for his glory. And so when the believer is immersed beneath the baptismal waters, again, I'm coming from a believer's baptism perspective, whatever perspective you hold, this still rings true in that perspective. And so baptismal, they're dunked beneath the waters, and in a mystical way, he or she arises cleansed by Christ and with a newfound desire to take up the cross and follow Christ. And so these theological implications are foundational, but contradict the ways of the world and represents the way of the gospel. So theological implications. The first theological implication is a new way of life. A chief theological implication of baptism is the reality of new life. In response to Nicodemus inquiring regarding Jesus' miracles, Jesus said, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God," in John 3:3. And later, he clarified the meaning of both water and spirit birth in John 3:5. So the Christian concept of rebirth is essential to baptism. The world, from an outside perspective looking in, that sounds very weird. Because it's just rebirth. What are you talking about? But not only is the sacrament a symbol of reality, it is part of such reality. So Nicodemus' inquiry of Jesus is perhaps overshadowed by his motive for the encounter. The text in John 3 follows shortly after John's account of Jesus cleansing the temple. So Jesus likely already faced hostility from religious leaders. Nicodemus, a Pharisee, insists that it is clear who Jesus is. He says, "For no one can do these signs you can do unless God is with him." In response, Jesus, beholding the true motive and intent, pivots in his response by rejecting the priority of Nicodemus and radically questions his qualification for sorting out heavenly things. So the idea of rebirth is foreign to Nicodemus, which is clear in his subsequent question. How can a man be born when he is old? Even more fundamentally, if there is any possibility at all that Jesus is the promised Messiah, it would be more fitting for Nicodemus to ask himself if he is ready for him. So baptism is perhaps the most visible and real symbol of a Christian's faith. As Christians today contemplate the Lord's return, a rite only, if in consequence, they purify themselves. So Jews in Jesus' day best anticipated the coming of the Messiah when they most wanted to be transformed in line with the promises of life under the Messianic age. And so to enjoy a new heart for God, cleansing and the fullness of spirit. Now, obviously the Jews missed him. They missed the Messiah, but we as Gentiles have found him. Said another way, baptism symbolizing reality is a part of the reality of the candidate that he displays because he or she conveys his or her commitment to and faith in Christ through the rite, R-I-T-E, rite, which is staunchly linked to a genuine cleansing, new life. And without the reality of new life, the rite of baptism has not occurred, but a mere meaningless ritual. Baptism is to be obeyed by God's people, but only with a cleansed life. It symbolizes reality, and it is part of that reality. So with the confines of the new way of life, baptism is the burial of the old life. Living in a new way of life is dependent on removing the old way of life. Josephus mentions that John's baptism, while an outward symbol, was purification ritual that took place only when the soul had been cleansed already by righteousness. Jesus gave his followers the radical commandment to take up their crosses and follow him, Matthew 16:24. Now, what would you think if someone, now we've heard this language most of our lives, a lot of us, but what would you think if you'd never heard that and someone came up and said, take up your cross and follow me? That would be like, take up your electric chair, or take up your needle, or take up your gas chamber and follow me. I mean, that's, the cross was an execution tool. Central to baptism, therefore, is the notion of obedience to Christ in the most difficult and extreme of circumstances this side of heaven. Not coincidentally, the Greek word for witness, that's martyrus, that's where we get the word martyr from. The call to follow Christ is closely connected with a destruction of the old life and an embracing of the new. In Acts, there is no systematic description behind the theology and practice of baptism, but several themes exist, including the priority of faith and repentance prior to baptism, the forgiveness of sins, the initiation into Christian fellowship, and the impartation of the Holy Spirit. Moreover, baptism events in Acts demonstrate the belief that baptism is to take place immediately after conversion. And this is the reason historic Baptists consider baptism to be legitimate only upon the believer's salvation. A Baptist theology of baptism suggests that baptism is not connected to salvation, or it's not necessary for salvation, but rather to obedience after salvation. And so Baptists derive their name from the belief in believers' baptism. Even among traditions that believe in baptism as a replacement for circumcision, the concept of the new covenant is seemingly neglected. Under the old covenant, circumcision was the visible mark or sign of God's people, which was often tied to bloodline. In other words, the people of Israel. And under the new covenant, however, there is no such genetic distinction because God's people have been grafted in as a part of God's family, Romans 11:17. So yes, I buy the argument that baptism is a replacement for circumcision, but it must be different under the new covenant. It can't just work the same as the old covenant, where as a child, as an infant, you are automatically a part of the chosen people of God. In the new covenant, you are adopted. And so that's why I say believer's baptism. In any case, biblical baptism cannot be detached from repentance because what the sacrament symbolizes must be a reality to be legitimate. So the theological implication of repentance is essential to the sacrament of baptism. Upon the baptism of the believer, he or she reveals to God's people both being a part of a covenant with them and rising from the old way of life to the new life in Christ. And so in a twofold manner, baptism is one, a covenant before God's people that one has been changed on the inside, which impacts the way life is lived on the outside, and two, a symbol of perpetual unity with God's people and union with Christ. The Apostle Paul writes, "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit." That's 1 Corinthians 12:13. The mystery of baptism is that it is an external expression of an internal reality and thus a succeeding reality, external reality. In other words, what will follow a believer's salvation and baptism is obedience to Christ. Baptism is a covenant with God's people. No longer are God's chosen people limited by bloodline, but Christ has created a new and better way, Hebrews 8:6. As with communion, when possible, baptism is to be employed publicly. And again, there are extreme circumstances, but if possible, it's to be employed publicly because it is a communal statement of identity with Christ. Baptism is both covenant between the baptismal candidate and the family into which he or she is baptized. Additionally, baptism is a symbol of unity with God's people and union with Christ, primarily a symbol of identity. When one is baptized, he or she is publicly linked to a changed life and oneness with Christ. All of God's people are one in Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:12. Individuals, furthermore, are one with Christ and one with each other. So baptism is an initiation into the family of God, and it's a mystery of participation in the body of Christ. That's the mystical aspect of baptism. So we've looked at some theological implications, a new way of life. Let's look at another, that is the expectation of persecution and difficulty. The Christian life can best be described as identification with Christ, and that includes all ways. For example, following Christ is not only sharing in his glory, but also sharing in his suffering. Romans 8, 17 through 18, 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19. And for that reason, Christians must come to expect persecution and difficulty for the namesake of Christ. Entering a relationship with Christ without this expectation gives a false sense of anticipation that contradicts a world that hates Christ. And yes, the world hates Christ. Baptism symbolizes not only a new life in Christ, but the reality of this life. In four ways, baptism symbolizes the reality of sharing in the sufferings of Christ. Number one, the blessedness of facing difficulties. Number two, the call to carry the cross. Number three, the connection to repentance. And number four, the basis of renewing the mind. In the well-known passage of the Beatitudes, Jesus tells his people, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's Matthew 5:10. Foundationally, Christians should realize that although persecution is inevitable, the deep-seated disposition for God's people is blessed. Blessed. Another interpretation or another meaning of that word is happy. The people of God are happy. The Greek word for blessed could be translated as happy or fortunate. And what Jesus is not saying is that following him will yield riches and ease. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you know that. But Jesus links the choice to follow him as well worth it. And it may be that the Matthean Beatitude draws inspiration from the martyr tradition of the Maccabean period. This persecution of the godly holds a strong link in the Psalms, where it is evident that God has a special concern for the weak and the persecuted. And Jesus exemplifies this type of care in his Beatitudes. Most people would likely not automatically connect blessedness to persecution, but in God's economy, a person's loss is his or her gain. And the apostles knew this truth as they confronted pain and suffering on an unforeseen scale. Persecution for righteousness' sake is to be set over and against compromise and apostasy. It marks fidelity to God despite all kinds of pressure. And this too, the poor in spirit have been bearing with patient endurance, and the kingdom of heaven is now promised them in their need. So Jesus guarantees persecution for his people. The Apostle Peter reminds God's people, however, to rejoice in their sufferings for Christ. 1 Peter 4:13. And again, there's a distinction, but the persecutions must be for Christ and for his glory, not just because we made a stupid decision, which how many times have we been there? At least I have. Difficulty should be expected for Christians. Baptism sends a message to the congregation that one has decided to abandon personal desires for the desires of Christ and thus share in his sufferings. Yes, we share in his glory, but we also share in his sufferings. Entering a personal relationship with Jesus Christ involves carrying one's cross. Jesus commands, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Matthew 16:24. So the bid to follow Christ and expect difficulty cannot be detached. The concept of a cross here is metaphorical, although it certainly could include a literal cross or dying for Christ. While many might consider the call to carry the cross as the cross of Jesus, it must be remembered that the cross was not yet associated with Jesus as he spoke these words. The life-threatening behavior called for is therefore patterned on that of Jesus. The call is to join Jesus as he behaves in ways which involve setting aside the claims of the inner drive to self-preservation and care for one's own interests for the sake of a greater good. Baptism then symbolizes one's denial of self and commitment to live with a new desire, namely the passion exhibited by Christ. To take up one's cross and follow Christ, he or she must continuously deny their own fleshly desires and live in a new and fresh way of life, which is required for repentance. And keep in mind, repentance is not a one-time thing. So you have repented, but do you keep repenting? Repent, turn the other way, and when you turn the other way, keep going the other way. The third imperative of this concept of persecution and difficulty. So to deny oneself is to renounce allegiance to oneself. It is not actively seeking a cross, but being prepared for and expecting it. Repentance is necessary because for following Christ. In fact, without turning from the old way of life, one's baptism does not represent reality. So those who are baptized should reveal the reality of repentance in their own life. Baptism and repentance are unbreakably linked. Water baptism symbolizes our own spiritual baptism, our regeneration by the Holy Spirit, just as physical circumcision symbolized spiritual regeneration. If the baptismal candidate is immersed beneath the waters but does not comprehend the call to carry the cross, he or she does not fully understand the cost of being a Christian. Jesus' instruction to carry one's cross is coupled with a renouncement of selfish and sinful desires. In other words, one's nature must change, which is symbolized through the sacrament of baptism. Repentance is key to the theological implication of baptism. Further, baptism symbolizes a realization of persecution and difficulty in that person's changed life is driven by the renewal of his or her mind. Paul instructs believers to be transformed by the renewal of the mind, Romans 12:2. And often the heart is discussed more than the mind because the heart represents the seed of the emotions. Nonetheless, the mind should be a variable in baptism too. The mind's renewal is a chief piece of theological implication surrounding baptism. What should be understood here is that Jesus transforms every part of a person, not merely the heart, because Christians are called to love God with a heart, soul, mind, and strength, Mark 12:30. And in Christian obedience, we confirm in practice the offering of our bodies, which occurred in the baptismal ritual. Baptismal candidates should be completely immersed in water because this is the mode that best displays a thorough and complete nature of God's cleansing of an individual life and the disparate way of life in which the new convert agrees to live. That is one reason, among many, why I hold the viewpoint of believers' baptism. So to expect persecution and difficulty and face them with joy, the mind must be renewed. Considering difficulties as joyful experiences opposes the perspective of the world. But when Christians realize that Jesus has brokered a deal better than could be imagined, any encounters with difficulty are seen correctly. Otherwise, our viewpoint is distorted and our trials are misunderstood. Christians are blessed to share in the sufferings of Christ and perceive them accurately. Baptism symbolizes this changed state of mind and the reality that the baptismal candidate now expects to share in the sufferings of Christ and will do so joyfully. So let's talk about the theological implication of a changed desire, that is, the desire for Christ. A recent adage suggests that if you are okay with heaven without Jesus, you probably will not be there. Think about that. If you are okay with going to heaven without Christ, you probably won't be there because Christ is the treasure. God commands his people, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. And that it means the desire itself. In other words, he's going to place those desires in your heart. So satisfaction in God is the root of obedience. Said another way, when one is satisfied in God, he or she naturally lives a life of obedience. And this should not imply that obedience is easy, for certainly Jesus promised difficulty in the Christian life. 2 Timothy 3:12 says that all who desire to live a godly life will face persecution. And I have to ask myself sometimes, am I facing persecution? Because if not, the promise is that I will. And the theological implication of a changed desire is vital to baptism. When one is immersed beneath the baptismal waters and arises to a new way of life, it is revealed before the congregation that God's people, that this person, the former selfish desires are no more. So for baptism to symbolize a new found desire, the external evidence must subsist, namely fruit, Galatians 5:22-23. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And that means that Christ must work within a person to change what is visible in action. In other words, baptism should represent one's change in desire from the former selfish desires to Christ. Not the benefits of Christ, but Christ himself. I heard someone say one time, Jesus is the map to the treasure. No, Jesus is the treasure. Anecdotally, Christians desire that which Christ can give them or do for them rather than Christ himself. In other words, we seek God's hand rather than God himself. At a fundamental level, however, before one can receive the benefits of Christ, there must be a desire for Christ. Baptism reveals identification with Jesus in such a way that a new way of life mirrors that which Christ desires. Additionally, one who is baptized effectively commits their life in service to him. Baptism holds a mystical meaning of participation, and so once the sacrament has been employed in a cyclical manner, such an act is the beginning of participation with Christ and with his body, the church. While baptism does not signify our death and resurrection in Christ, its meaning is much broader. So the Westminster Larger Catechism lists 7 different truths symbolized in baptism. In grafting into Christ, forgiveness of sins by his blood, regeneration by the Holy Spirit, adoption as God's children, resurrection to everlasting life, admission to the visible church, and engagement to be the Lord's. So any claim that the sacraments are devoid of God's grace misrepresents the participation that occurs in union with Christ and his body throughout the entire Christian life. Because the baptismal candidate's heart has been changed by Jesus Christ, an outward process of sanctification has begun, thus signifying identity with and in Christ and a desire to follow him. So where this desire is not evident, the professing believer doesn't have sufficient proof of his or her faith before the congregation of saints, nor before an onlooking world. In service to the Lord, believers' baptism realizes the cost of following Christ. Jesus tells his followers they would be hated and persecuted for his name's sake. And so to deny that cost is to live a lie, or at least not acknowledge the difficulties that will be faced in a world for committing to Jesus. The lives of the 12 apostles offer a look into the cost of following Christ. Each apostle, except John, was martyred for their faith, and John ultimately was exiled to Patmos. Baptism certainly embodies the benefits of following Christ, but the baptismal candidate must understand the cost because it's crucial to following Christ. In other words, the call to follow Christ is a call to die. More than the cost, however, baptism represents the exceeding bargain God's people receive. Paul puts it this way, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us," Romans 8:18. Think about what Paul went to, or what he went through. If anybody had a reason to complain, it is the Apostle Paul, but he didn't. As costly as following Jesus will assuredly be this side of eternity, any difficulties faced are more than worth what is received in eternal value. Although baptism symbolizes death to self, new and glorious life is also represented in the act, which supersedes any difficulties God's people may encounter in this life. So, let's look at the theological implication of living in the reality of baptism. I've mentioned that a little bit. Theological implications of baptism are manifold, but include common themes, most of which run counterculturally to the world's understanding of life. Baptism certainly displays the reality of new life, but the sacrament concurrently represents a dismissal of the old way of life. one may not present without one may not be present without the other. So baptismal candidates should understand the connection of baptism to repentance. Moreover, baptism declares before God's people that a person has covenanted with God and with the body to live with the expectation of suffering, as Christ suffered during his ministry on earth. And in union with Jesus, therefore, Christians live in the reality of their baptism, as they face suffering with joy. That's the key, with joy for the namesake of Jesus Christ. So baptism symbolizes one that one's desire has changed because he or she now lives with a singular desire, namely Jesus Christ. Humankind's natural desire is sin because we are sinners, and that is our condition by nature. Baptism, however, represents the reality of a changed desire. And each of these aspects should ring true in Christians' lives because without the realities, the act of baptism has not occurred. More than a mere one-time public display before God's people, a mystical experience occurs during the sacrament of baptism. The sacrament of baptism, therefore, is not only a call to publicly declare death to self and the reality of new way of life, but it's also a call to remember and live in the reality of one's baptism. So participation, that's how baptism is mystical. It is participation and it is reality. So now I'm going to get into the final section, that is the practice, the means and mode of baptism. Built upon the historical and theological foundations of baptism, its practice should be considered. I've already talked about the historical, the theological foundations. New Testament believers should seek to model the sacraments as close to the New Testament accounts as possible. And for baptism, the primary contentions here are one, immersion. Again, I'm not judging if you hold to another perspective. So a lot of these theological and spiritual aspects can still relate to a different mode of baptism. So number one, immersion. Number two, believer's baptism. And number three, the public nature of baptism. The mode of baptism then is considered in all these elements. And while varying viewpoints exist, especially across different traditions, these aspects should be ruminated carefully as practice teaches theological foundation to God's people. So on immersion, so this section holds to the viewpoint on baptism that it is both Reformed and Baptist, and the most significant of which is Baptist. In other words, meaning a certain mode of baptism, namely immersion and believer's baptism. Baptists derive their name from a particular belief on baptism. That's immersion. And it should be noted that, again, while both this section both acknowledges and accepts a multiplicity of viewpoints on baptism, and while a Reformed Baptist perspective is provided, the understanding of grace and other historic, biblical, and ecclesiastical points of view are both embraced and considered secondary, as such perspectives are possible without a violation of salvific understandings. So the New Testament word for baptism is baptizo, which means to dip. That is one reason Baptists say it should be immersion. The president of the Southern Baptist Convention then would be he quipped, the Big Dipper. That's a cheesy joke, but the origin of the word, however, does provide some clue as to its meaning. The verb baptizo comes from the root baf, which is what we get by means of aspirated metathesis in our English word bath. So the Greek word bath, the root bath. So if you take a bath, usually you get pretty wet. You dunk yourself under the water. And that's the reason that Baptists historically submerged the baptismal candidate beneath the waters. Moreover, a historic document of early church instruction and worship practice, the Didache, teaches that, this is the early church, okay, teaches that baptism is to be employed by immersion as Jesus demonstrated when he went up from the water. The Didache instructs the ones baptizing to immerse in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, not the name of Jesus. It is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's what the early church did. And since the early church possesses the model, New Testament believers should follow, and immersion should be taken as the biblical manner in which to baptize converts. As the Didache, written around the time of the apostles, suggests, baptism is to be performed publicly and by immersion. Both sacraments, baptism and the Lord's table, should be practiced in a communal manner because they are sacraments of the church collectively rather than of individuals. And in a shared way, individuals participate in the sacraments to display a shared union with the Lord. In the New Testament, immersion best fits the practice of baptism. So again, this section here acknowledges the theological persuasion that understands baptism as the replacement for circumcision. Nonetheless, the scope of understanding here is that this viewpoint neglects to consider application of the new covenant. What I mean by that is where circumcision was the visible sign of God's people under the old covenant, Jesus has mediated a new and better way, which holds no genetic boundaries. So God's people are now grafted in as part of his family, signified by baptism. So while the Jewish children are circumcised on the eighth day of life, infant baptism does not consider the new covenant in which a child is ineligible to become a believer. Repentance is necessary for salvation and to be a baptismal candidate. So in the new covenant, one being baptized should already have a relationship with Jesus Christ. You normally hear arguments of baptism as the replacement for circumcision from a Presbyterian perspective, but I'm arguing it from a Baptist perspective. Yes, it is the replacement for circumcision, but we are in the new covenant, not the old covenant. In the old covenant, it was genetic. Those were the chosen people of God. In the new covenant, it transcends genetic identity. Baptism then needs to look better. It needs to be better because the new covenant is better. So God's people, Gentiles, are grafted into the family of God. So it needs to look different than what it used to look like. So in the New Testament, immersion best fits the practice of baptism. Not only is the term derived from the word meaning to immerse, accounts of baptism in the New Testament seem to fit the context of immersion. Immersion may be the only appropriate visual representation of what happens to God's people upon the Holy Spirit's regenerate work. In using water as the medium for his baptism, John points to the coming Messiah's baptism, which will supply the Holy Spirit in abundance. That's in John's gospel. So for John the Baptist, or for any Baptist, baptism is almost certainly by immersion, because in doing so, John stresses the sufficiency of baptism and of the coming Spirit. John's gospel discusses the coming Holy Spirit in a replete manner. While no explicit command to immerse exists in the Bible, the common assumption among Baptists is that immersion best fits the Greek meaning of baptism. That's the big reason we immerse as Baptists. So to practice baptism accurately, Christians should immerse baptismal candidates. Besides the presumption of immersion, Jesus commands his disciples to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so upon one's profession of faith, he or she is brought to the baptismal waters and immersed in the name of the three distinct persons of the Godhead. And again, this section acknowledges an understanding that Pentecostal and holiness traditions often baptize solely in the name of Jesus as the name of all three persons of the Godhead. Nonetheless, the perspective held here is that this is a misunderstanding of Jesus' instruction because the name of Jesus is only the name of God incarnate, God the Son. So as in all practices of worship, God's people act in the power of the Holy Spirit through Christ the mediator and to the glory of God the Father, so that triune God is honored in accordance with his will and the love relationship shared between all members of the Godhead. In baptism, the ordinance is employed because of the Spirit's regenerative work, through Christ's mediation and because of the Father's forgiveness. And so living in the reality of baptism happens because of the work of the Trinity. The New Testament model is closely tied to the practice of immersion. Although arguments might be made regarding other methods of baptism, since the root of the Greek text and early church practice specify immersion, any other mode at best reaches for sufficient foundations. And in practice, the people of God are commanded to baptize and should do so in the way that best fits the New Testament practice. So to begin, immersion is the mode. So believers' baptism, let me discuss that a little bit. This is another factor to consider regarding the practice of baptism. And so what I'm arguing here is from a Reformed Baptist perspective. So the scope is derived from a viewpoint of believers' baptism, occasionally referred to as credo baptism, from the Latin credo, meaning I believe. The stance is that one must understand and believe through profession prior to baptism. In other words, the baptismal candidate must already be a follower of Christ. Local churches have various ways of discerning whether one is a believer. For example, new member classes, baptism classes, or even confirmation. The practice of baptism is truly the greatest distinction between Baptist traditions and those that practice infant baptism. You sprinkle, you're Presbyterian. You dunk adults or dunk old enough people, you're a Baptist. So there are people that hold to a Baptist tradition even if they're not a so-called, they don't attend a so-called Baptist church. A lot of non-denominational churches are Baptist in theology. So believers' baptism suggests that one is not qualified to be baptized until he or she comprehends the Christian faith as evidenced in his or her articulation thereof. Through Jesus' example, it is seen that his public baptism in the Jordan River was intended to begin his earthly ministry. And in other words, Jesus' commitment to follow and obey his Father had already happened. So baptism was the public display of that confession. For the Christian, baptism indicates a resolve to follow Christ in obedience to his ways, and one might not hold that type of commitment without an understanding of it. So there is not an objective age at which a person may be baptized. I was baptized at 8, but I became a Christian, a believer, at 6. And my parents wanted to make sure I could articulate and I understood what I was doing. So one's baptismal qualification is dependent on evidence. In other words, the fruit of the Spirit. And so while traditions exist that employ a confirmation process prior to baptism, New Testament accounts advance Christians being baptized immediately on conversion in the book of Acts. And certainly by the end of the first century, a confirmation or training process was set in place by the early church leaders. So much so that it included baptismal fasting and a recitation of the way of life and the way of death, membership and participation in the Eucharist, as well as the first act of the waters of baptism. So you didn't participate in communion until you came out of the baptismal waters. How amazing would that be in the early church? You are confirmed, you are baptized, welcome to the table of the Lord. Still, there is not an age specified for the baptismal candidate. The objective qualification is that the candidate must already be a follower of Christ. And while extra-biblical sources, for example, the Didache, I think the Didache is legitimate, but it should not be canonized. These sources offer the possibility of a confirmation period. New Testament accounts are heavily suggested of immediate baptism upon conversion. And confirmations may be good, but highly unnecessary, as a new convert will ultimately possess only a foundational faith. And so the deeper mysteries of the faith might be difficult to grasp for the potential baptismal candidate. And if that confirmation period is opted, leaders should be careful to ensure the content of training is foundational. So I am not against confirmation. I'm certainly not against confirmation. Confirm. Make sure they are ready. But I'm also not opposed to an immediate baptism after conversion. And so this age could certainly include adults, but also older children and even young children. In fact, 83% of professing Christians begin their faith in Christ as children and early youth. Now, a side note, a lot of people talk about an age of accountability. I will tell you fact, objective fact, and then I will tell you what I believe. The age of accountability is not in the Bible anywhere. It is a godless doctrine. So it is nowhere. It is a comfort mechanism. Now, what I believe, say some child dies, a young child, an infant, or a baby, where do they go? I hold on to a belief, and this is not based on any biblical foundation, so hear me out here. Don't say this is fact, but I believe God is loving and that those children go to heaven. That is what I believe. And that is just my belief, and I present it as just that. It is not founded biblically. Again, the age of accountability is nowhere in Scripture. It is a godless doctrine. Back to baptism. It's profitable for the largest group a local church will see converted is children. That's the majority of the people they will see converted. And so perhaps this is the reason many traditions have confirmation process prior to baptism and participation in the Eucharist to ensure the genuineness of one's faith. Let's be honest. Children do some crazy things, and sometimes they don't understand what they're doing. Sometimes we as adults don't understand what we're doing, but that negates the point. In response to the necessity of understanding the Christian faith prior to baptism, it might be asked, what of entire households baptized in the book of Acts? There are instances in the book of Acts of entire households being baptized after one person in the family was converted, such as the following: Cornelius and his relatives and close friends, Acts 10:24-48. Lydia's household, Acts 16:15. The Philippian jailer and his household, Acts 16:33. Crispus of Chalcedon and his household, Acts 18:8. So yes, there were entire families baptized. And a lot of people use that to support infant baptism, but there is no mention or hints of infants in any of them. In that case, the understanding of believers' baptism still subsists. To understand the practice of baptism, believers should realize that baptism is not salvific. In other words, the sacrament does not save people. Certainly, baptism is part of one's sanctification because it is a primary step of obedience for the new believer, but the act possesses no saving power. And for that reason, it could be said that baptism is assuredly not an empty act because God works as the subject through the candidate's participation with him and in it. But it is not salvific either. As a sacrament, baptism involves the candidate's participation in the faith and union with Christ and in unity with the body. So baptism serves as an initiation into the family of God. To consider baptism an act and nothing more is to effectively diminish its full effect: identification with Christ and participation with his body. Now, some free traditions are hesitant to refer to baptism and the Lord's Supper as sacraments because they believe that implies an impartation of grace through the act. And again, I discussed this in the Lord's table, but it should be clarified that God imparts non-salvific grace in many ways every day. So he surely may impart his grace through the sacraments, although not in a saving manner. And a sacrament is simply a sacred act and rite, which God has instituted for the church's participation, and it's mystical. In this way, baptism and the Lord's Supper, while also ordinances, are most certainly sacraments. So how does the local church know if one is ready to be baptized? Well, first, a profession of faith must be made and trusted. In other words, if someone professes faith in Christ, you need to believe them. We need to err on the side of belief rather than doubt. In other words, the local body must believe him or her and move for baptism. As an initiated member of the church, fruit must be evident. And so if there exists a lack of fruit because of his or her public statement before the church that he or she died to self and now lives to Christ, accountability must be pursued and, if necessary, church discipline. The profession of faith is the genesis point. And upon that profession, the first step of obedience, and as soon as possible, is baptism. So the key in this discussion is believer's baptism. The Bible supports, I believe, believer's baptism, where the candidate understands the gospel and has been changed by it. Let's talk about the public nature of baptism. Whatever the mode of baptism, there should be no debate among Christians that the sacrament is to be employed publicly. As one of two sacraments of the church, the act is dependent on, number one, its institution by Jesus Christ, and number two, its communal nature. Baptism is intended to be public because it is a public declaration of one's faith in Christ and covenant with his people. And so for three fundamental reasons, baptism should be employed publicly. Number one, baptism is public because faith is public. Number two, faith cannot be separated from any part of life. And number three, God's love for his people is public. So baptism should be performed publicly because faith is lived publicly. Faith is essential to one's identity. Faith is the assurance of what is hoped for and the substance of what is not seen, from Hebrews 11. Faith changes one's perspective on everything about life, and therefore its impact is unmitigated and complete. Now, J.K. Gupta writes, while faith in the present involves seeing as God sees, eschatological faith is necessary because sin has corrupted human understanding. To see properly is a dimension of present faith, but God promises that all that is hidden, will be revealed when Christ returns. Faith transcends what is visible to the human eye, to a dimension that runs deeper than surface-level living. At the core of one's identity is his or her faith, so that the way an individual lives life is rooted in faith. Faith is public, so baptism should be public as well. Secondly, faith cannot be separated from any part of human life. As an act of covenant, baptism states to God's people that an individual pledges not only to attend worship gatherings, but to be a part of the church in covenant with the body. The meaning of baptism then surpasses the superficial nature of many human relationships, in that it suggests that at its core, the baptismal candidate has made a pact with God and his people to live a life in a disparate way. Josephus uses faith, or pistis, quite often with the meaning of the covenantal pledge. For example, he writes of the king of Josiah that when the people of Israel had gathered together, he first read to them the holy books, after which he stood upon a pulpit in the midst of the multitude and obliged them to make a covenant, or a pistis, with an oath that they would worship God and keep the laws of Moses. Those who make feeble attempts at separating faith from life itself find tension in the attempt because faith is at the crux of one's identity. In other words, whatever beliefs one holds, one's life cannot be lived apart from faith. Everyone has faith in someone or something. There's an ancient liturgical saying, as I pray, so I live, so I believe. In other words, the more you live like that, the more you believe it. Last, baptism should be employed publicly because God's love for his people is public. Jesus Christ became incarnate flesh and lived and died publicly. God declares his love for his people through his public word. God is not ashamed of his people, so his people should not be ashamed of him. So baptism is a public display of one's faith because people, and therefore because of God's people, and therefore an initiation into the family of God based on a public profession of faith. If the profession is false, the initiation is also false. Jesus teaches that whoever denies him before men, he will also deny before his Father in heaven. To neglect the public nature of faith, then, is to effectively neglect Jesus' requirement of boldness in following him. The same is true with baptism. Not only is baptism a statement of faith before the people of God, the sacrament is also a public statement of a new way of life for the baptismal candidate. So, from the point of profession, all who know the individual may assume him or her to be identified with Christ. In every instance of baptism, as best as possible, the sacrament should be employed publicly. As both a sacrament and an ordinance, baptism belongs to the church and has been ordained and instituted by Christ. So it holds a communal nature with his people. A sacrament should not be completed privately as a couple or without the blessing of the church, if possible. So again, this section acknowledges that instances arise when sacraments must be engaged privately, for example, health issues, concerns of safety, but in most cases, the church should partake communally. And while this study, this series takes the perspective of believers' baptism on by immersion, whatever the mode, there should be no disagreement between believers that baptism is a public act. Baptism is a beginning step of sanctification. It's a beginning. It's not the end, but it is a beginning. The Christian life is one of progressive sanctification, and baptism is one of the first steps in the process. So while one's salvation and justification are initiated the moment he or she is awakened by the Holy Spirit, baptism is a sign and a seal of one's participation in the Christian faith and the body of Christ. So the act should be employed as soon as possible for the new convert and by immersion, as the mode of immersion most closely represents the New Testament pattern. Additionally, baptism should be employed publicly because faith is public. Jesus Christ loves his people publicly, so baptismal candidates should declare their faith boldly and publicly. More than an empty act, God works in a Trinitarian manner through baptism. Through the sacrament of baptism, individuals follow in one of the first steps of obedience through which God continues the process of sanctification. In other words, as God's people obey, God perpetually sanctifies. So baptism is an imperative step in the Christian life and one that shouldn't be neglected. Baptism is a beginning step in covenant with God and his people. Baptism is a step of participation and identity with Christ. And baptism is a beginning step in the process of sanctification. So believers should consider their faith an undeserved blessing and take immediate steps toward obedience through baptism. I hope this discussion has been helpful to you, discussing the sacrament of baptism. It is a crucial step of obedience for all believers of the faith. And if you haven't been baptized, I hope that you will consider in your local church employing that public display of faith in your own life and be baptized. So thank you for listening today to the Act of Worship podcast. This is Dr. Jonathan Michael Jones.